Well, there was a movie that came out in 1999 called The Sixth Sense. I don't know if you saw that movie, and I won't spoil the plot if you haven't, but one of the main characters is a young boy who's troubled by something he feels he can't tell anyone. He sees ghosts. And so he goes to a child psychologist, who's the other main character in the movie, who asks him about his problem, and the boy says to him, "I see dead people. They don't know they're dead." And I thought about that line. It's interesting, there's a saying that says art imitates life. In this case, the arts imitate real life, because what he is saying is, in the physical realm, is a spiritual reality. There are people who are spiritually dead, but they don't know it. And many of them are even in churches where the truth is taught. They might even believe they're spiritually alive, but they're not. So before we return to the book of Revelation chapter 3, I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And these are the concluding verses of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is driving home a point of eternal consequence. And in this, he says there are only two options at the end of your physical life. You're going to go one of two directions. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to where? Hell. It's either heaven or hell. There's no other option and there's no in between. When you die, you go to one or the other. And so he illustrates that in three ways. Three different illustrations. The first one is an illustration of a narrow gate versus a wide gate. The majority of people are in that wide gate going to destruction. The very few are going through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Then he compares a good tree that has good fruit on it with a bad tree that has bad fruit on it. Then he compares a house built on rock versus a house built on what? Sand. And in the middle of those three, Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus is saying that false prophets will dress themselves up like true prophets. And they will tell sheep who are going through the wide gate to destruction that they're okay. They're going to say to them, "It's perfectly fine the direction you're heading in," even though they're on their way to hell. Jesus then describes what will happen to these false prophets and the sheep who follow them when they come before him on the judgment. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who," what? "Does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Sounds almost like Christian television, doesn't it? All these claims, all these activities, all these things that people do that supposedly for the glory of God. He says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus is saying, you have the right words, and you even have some good activities, but you've got the wrong relationship. The fruit of your character reveals the reality of your heart. They didn't truly know Jesus as their shepherd, and he did not know them as his sheep. This is a very, very sobering warning, isn't it? For people that he was speaking to were the Jewish people who claimed Abraham as father, who believed they were right with God, who thought that they were guaranteed a place in heaven. And Jesus says, you're not going if you continue down this path. With that in mind, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And I want to show you here a virtual parallel passage to what we just looked at. Matthew 7, what we just read, is Jesus confronting so-called believers after they die, telling them they're going to go to hell. Revelation chapter 3 is Jesus confronting so-called believers before they die, telling them if they don't change, they're going to go to hell. And I think, what gracious manner our Lord has, doesn't he? He's not just going to wait till it's too late. He warns us while there's still time, because he loves, because he has compassion. Some people would think it would be mean to tell somebody they're going to hell because they don't believe exclusively in Jesus Christ. Is that a mean thing to say? No, it's the most loving thing. It's the most gracious thing you could ever say. It's compassion. It's reality. To tell a dead person, spiritually dead, you're dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and if that doesn't change, if you don't come alive, you will go to hell. That's what this text really is all about. So we've been looking at this. We saw the chapter 1 was the things which John had seen. We are looking at chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, that were at that time in John's life and ministry. And there's 7 churches that Jesus personally writes a letter to. We looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and now Sardis. And by the way, my voice is kind of funny because I got some kind of thing going on in my sinuses right now, as perhaps many of you do as well. So hopefully my voice will hold out. Let's take a look at the church at Sardis. We're going to continue with this outline, the place, the portrait, the praise, the problem, the prescription, and the promise. The place here in verse 1, he says, to the angel, we said that's the messenger or the pastor or the elder leadership of the church in Sardis, write. Now, the city of Sardis has a fascinating history, and you can see it here on the map, but it's fascinating because they believed in their history that they were alive, that they were impregnable, and nobody could capture or conquer or kill them. I'll explain why in a moment. Yet, it was defeated 2 times in their history exactly the same way. Apparently, they not only believed the wrong things, they didn't learn from their history. It's located 30 miles south of Thyatira, the last city we were talking about, on this postal circuit. You see it there just below Thyatira and just above Philadelphia. It was founded around 1500 BC. But around the 7th century BC, it became one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the wealthy Lydian kingdom. Now, Aesop, who wrote the famous what? Fables. Many people believe that he was from this city. There was a man, the last king there before they were conquered was a king named Croesus. Croesus was rich, and he was all about gold and silver. And there used to be a saying, as rich as Croesus. This was known throughout the world because he was so wealthy. He ruled there from 585 to 546 BC. Gold and silver coins were first minted in the city of Sardis. A lot of other things were there. They were situated on or near an important trade route, and it was a center for wool production, and they claimed that they were the first place that discovered how to dye wool. So a lot of things that we enjoy now go back to this city. It was situated on or near these trade routes, and the main city was originally on the top of a hill about 1,500 feet above the valley below. 3 sides of this Acropolis were sheer cliff, 1,500 feet straight up. You got the picture here? The backside was a jagged, rough, sloped area, so they felt impregnable because there was only one way for you to come up, and we could see you plain as day, and while you're struggling to get up here, we're just going to wipe you out. So this was the city and the attitude that they had because they believed they were impregnable. Now, I want to show you a couple pictures here. Here's a picture of it today. If you look at that tall piece right there in the middle of the picture, that would have been the Acropolis where the city was located. It has changed quite a bit. This is an area that has a lot of major earthquakes. There was a huge one in 17 AD that devastated a lot of things. And so a lot of people believe that the top of that Acropolis might have been much bigger back then, but we don't know for sure. But you can see the sheer cliffs going up. Now this city, the area wasn't big enough on the top, so they began to build another city down below. And so they had this massive city below, and then if you were to need to go up and be defended, you just run up the hill to your fortress up top and you could defend yourself against an invading army. In this area below, they had all kinds of things they did. And by the way, as I said, they were defeated twice. The first defeat was under King Croesus. He attacked Cyrus, king of Persia, and he was defeated in that battle in the Persian area. So he's racing back home to regroup and to rebuild his armies, get his supplies so he can go fight again. But he doesn't realize that King Cyrus and his army is chasing after him. So they get there and they go straight up to the top of the mountain where they feel perfectly safe. So King Cyrus has a siege there of the city so they can't get out. And King Cyrus is going, how in the world are we going to capture this city? How do we get up there? So he challenged all of his soldiers. If they could come up with a way to get up to the city and defeat it, then they would be rewarded lavishly. And one night, one of the soldiers was staying awake watching all night, and he saw a guard way up on the top of the hill walking across with his helmet. And he dropped his helmet, and it goes tumbling down the cliff and stops. And then he watches this soldier kind of work his way down what was an invisible path, pick up his helmet, and go back up. That soldier reports to his authorities, and they all gather together, and they say, okay, we're going to go up there one at a time, up that secret path. And they did. Croesus went to sleep that night, confident there could be nothing that would ever defeat them. He woke up in the morning to an invading army that had taken over his city. He was asleep. He missed it. Well, that happened, and the Sardians, or maybe you might call them the Sardines, soundly defeated in that year in the 500s. About 300 plus years later, they were defeated again when Antiochus the Great conquered the city. So get this, the Lydians were defeated by the Persians a certain way. The Persians were convinced they were impregnable 350 years later, and the Greeks came in the exact same way and conquered them. How ridiculous. One historian said, a child watching that cliff could have defended the city, but nobody did. They believed they were impregnable. The city came under Roman control in 133 BC. It never regained independence. As I said, a massive earthquake came in 17 AD, and the emperor at that time, Tiberius, not only gave them a whole bunch of money to rebuild the city, but he also granted them a 5-year reprieve of paying taxes. I'm praying that that might happen in our next 4 years. The grateful Sardines built a temple in his honor, but the city's primary object of worship was a goddess that they called Cybele. She was the same goddess worshipped at Ephesus as Artemis of the Ephesians or Diana, a mother goddess of fertility. And that was the main goddess there. This city, as I said down below, was built out amazingly. They had a theater here that seated 15,000 people. They had an unfinished temple to Cybele the size of a football field. They had a large gymnasium with marble courts, etc. And so you get a picture of what the archaeologists and others have discovered there. They also had a large Jewish synagogue in that city they uncovered, but here's something fascinating. About 2 miles away, there was a hot springs. And the pagan god said that that hot springs, if you took a dead person there and put them in the hot springs, they would come back to life. And so this was what's going on in that area. And that's all going to come up here in a few moments. The city went out of existence around 1500 AD, and then and a number of years back it came back, and it's now called the city of Sart. Now, the church was probably founded when Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus, but we don't have any statements about its history. Jesus writes this letter to them 40 years after the city, the church, is founded. And that takes us from the place to the portrait. The portrait that Jesus wants this church to understand about himself is that he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. This is a description back in chapter 1 of himself, but he mixes the description later in the chapter with a statement in verse 4 of chapter 1 about the seven spirits of God. I won't take the time to go into that, but I'll remind you that in Isaiah 11 verse 2 and Zechariah 4 verse 1 through 10, it makes it clear that that seven Spirit is the perfected Spirit or the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, I have the Holy Spirit at my beck and call, and I hold on to the seven messengers for each of the seven churches. I'm in control of all things at all time. Now, why is it significant that he has the Holy Spirit? Because if Jesus is in control of the Holy Spirit, he can send the Spirit to do whatever he wants the Spirit to do, right? And we know what the Spirit can do. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and it's good for you that I go away, because I will send you another comforter. So the Spirit can come to bring comfort or encouragement or consolation. He also said that the Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So the Spirit can come bringing conviction to those who are in sin. He also said that the Spirit would come with power to enable them to faithfully go out and proclaim the gospel. So you have a Spirit who can come. He can comfort those who need to be comforted. He can convict those who need to be convicted. He can empower the true believers to go do what God wants them to do. But more importantly in our situation here, he is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. He is a Spirit through whom God regenerates us. You say, well, that's a big word. You've heard the word Jesus said, unless you are born, what? Again, or born, literally, from above. Unless you are spiritually born from above, you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying that Spirit who causes people to be regenerated, to go from dead to alive, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus, that Spirit is under the control of Jesus. So he says, I have the ability to send that Spirit your way to do this work. And I also have control of your pastor. And I can control him and everything that goes on and the way he leads. And so I am that one that you need. So we go from the place and the portrait then to the praise. In the churches, Jesus so far has praised them for something. Often he'll say, I know your deeds, like he says here. But in reality, there's no direct praise at the beginning of this letter like there is for all the other ones. There's a serious problem in this church. Later, there's going to be a veiled praise, but it's only for a few. We'll get to that later. But he starts off saying, similar to the other churches like in Ephesus and Thyatira, I know your deeds. Now, when you think of deeds, what do you usually think of? Good works, behavioral things that people do, acts of service, giving money, whatever. You think of those deeds, and he's going to make a big deal in this church of those deeds. And we have to understand what those deeds are because I believe it's the key to understanding the entire passage. And unfortunately, most commentators that I read don't even address this issue, at least not very thoroughly. If we understand their deeds, we'll discern the problem. We discern the problem, we can discern the solution to the problem. And then he also says, I know your deeds that you have a name, that you are alive. Now, this word name comes up repeatedly in these six verses. In verse 1 here, he says, I know that you have a name. In verse 4, he says, there are a few people. But the Greek word there isn't people, it's names, plural. So he says in verse 1, I know that you have a name that you're alive. In verse 4, he says, there are a few names there that haven't done certain things. In verse 5, he says that if you name me, then I'm going to name you. So he keeps using this word name. Now, what does he mean by that? In verse 1, he means reputation. I know that you have a reputation that you are what? You're alive. Now that sounds like a praise. We're going to find out in a moment it's not. The church has a reputation that it's alive. The particular Greek word there, because there's different words for life in the New Testament, there is this word, it's zao. It's actually the verb form of a word that means, refers most often to eternal life, spiritual life. The other word is bio, from which we get what word? Biology. It's referring to physical life. And so Jesus says, the reputation your church has is that you are spiritually alive. Would that be a good reputation to have? Yeah. But listen to what Dr. Robert Thomas says in his commentary about this. In John's writing, Zao is life that belongs primarily and essentially to God in Christ. What's the problem with that? There is no mention of persecution in here. There is no mention of opposition from the Jews. There is no mention of suffering. This is the church that's cool in the city. This is the church that all the pagans like. Is that a good thing? Could be. But is that always a good thing? Something about their deeds gives them a name so that pagans are not offended by them. Now, if you've read your Bible, and I know you have, you will find repeatedly that Jesus is described as a stone of stumbling or offense. Why? Because he confronts people that they are sinners to the core, and that they have no way of escaping the coming judgment on their own. Can't do it by being good. Can't do it by believing in Jesus plus yourself. You have to be, as Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you must be spiritually bankrupt. You've got to come to Jesus like the poor guy who was, there was the Pharisee over there talking about all the things he had done, and there was the poor tax collector beating his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's that person who finds life. But Jesus says, you've got a reputation. The people aren't offended by you. They love you. So what would make secular, unsaved, pagan people love a church? Well, that's the place, the portrait, the praise, but they have more than one problem. What's their problem? But you are what? Dead. Your reputation with secular people is that you are spiritually alive. You are the happening church. But your reputation with Jesus is that you are spiritually what? Dead. So Jesus says, I see dead people, but they think they're alive. This is not a good thing. You're physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. You have a profession of faith, but it is lifeless. You are blind guides to the blind. You are those wolves in sheep's clothing, but you think you're true shepherds. In other words, you could name this church the Church of the Living Dead. And that's what it is. This is a powerful rebuke. Now, at least in the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, where they were bad churches, they had a lot of issues, but the majority of the churches were believers. It was the minority that were the problem. In this church, that's reversed. The vast majority are dead. There's only a few that are alive. Now, this has led some commentators to say, well, see, the problem was that the church was dead because they wouldn't change to the times. They wouldn't accommodate to the culture. They stopped reaching young people. They just became a bunch of old folks who fought for the way they'd always done it before, and then the church died out. That's not what John is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, they're not dead because they're growing old, they failed to change, or they didn't reach the younger generation. This is the church with the best kids program, fantastic programs for all ages, the best music and great preaching. Dynamic, powerful, practical. They serve the community. They've got home fellowship groups. I believe it's probably the largest church in the region. Why? Because everybody loves it. It doesn't look dead. Now, can I give you a little warning here? Our culture is infatuated with size, isn't it? And so many pastors are driven to have a church that's bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, as if bigger is always better. Is bigger always better? Some of the churches, largest churches in America, Jesus would write this letter to them. Now, is big bad? No. There's a lot of great things you can do if you're a big gospel church, disciple-making church. If you're that, praise God. God, make it bigger and make its influence go farther and wider. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Don't judge the vitality of a church by its size. How does Jesus view that church? So how can a church be alive to the world but dead to Jesus? And I want to suggest to you that spiritual activity is not always the indication of spiritual life. There's a lot of imitation. And there's a lot of times where the outside looks good but the heart is dead. Let me say this. Any time a culture is not offended by the church, that church is doing something wrong. I'm not saying we go out and try to be offensive. We are to be as gracious and as merciful and as kind as we can be, right? We are to speak the truth in love. We are to treat people with gentleness and respect. We are to look at people created in the image of God and want to communicate truth to them because we love them, not because we're better than them. We're not looking down our noses at anyone. We were beggars who were rescued by the Savior. We want others to be rescued the same way. Get an amen to that? That's the reality. There is no attitude of superiority here. We're not smarter than they are. We are not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy according to the flesh. We're nothing special apart from Christ. And if that's true, and if somebody shared that truth with us, that we were dead sinners who needed life that only Jesus could give, we have to give that message out. My concern is this church stopped. Why? I believe the deeds he's addressing here are the gospel. They stopped giving the true gospel. Now see how this matches up. In John 6, verses 28 and 29, Jewish people are talking to Jesus. In verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What deeds should we do, Jesus, to be right with God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is the ultimate deed a person can do to make it to heaven? Believe in Jesus. Believe what? Believe that it's only Jesus. I can't add a thing to it. If I try, I wipe out the whole thing. I have to come to the end of myself, believe that I'm a sinner, I'm guilty before God, I deserve his wrath, and Jesus is my only hope. He came, he lived the perfect life I cannot live. He suffered and died on the cross in my place. He took the full wrath of God so I wouldn't have to. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is finished, paid in full. I've got to come to that realization that apart from him, I'm dead eternally. I'm not just dead spiritually now, I will be spiritually separated from God forever. And he's the only hope. You can't get it in Islam. You can't get it in Hinduism. You can't get it in Buddhism. You can't get it in Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't get it in Mormonism. You can't get it anywhere other than in the real Jesus. Are you with me? But that message is offensive. And if our greatest desire is to draw a big crowd who applaud us, and we have a great reputation, we'll take away that offense. We'll stop telling people they're going to hell. I mean, we don't want to talk about hell. Really, what are they saved from? I believe that's the problem here. The church was popular because there was no stumbling block of sin. There was no call to repentance. The good news had no bad news. And everybody in the church, now imagine this, this is 40 years after the church is founded. It went from being a live church where the gospel was preached to a dead church where everybody went to sleep at the wheel. And the younger generation didn't hear the gospel. They heard social work. They heard good deeds. They heard singing songs. They heard all the stuff, all the trappings of the church. They served in the nursery. They might have even been baptized, but they never heard the gospel. And the church was dying. Most of it was dead. It's offensive to tell people to stop trusting in themselves, to stop believing that someday when they stand before God, he's going to say, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, well, you know what? I believed in Jesus and I was good. I obeyed your word. God's going to say, if you want to get into heaven on the basis of obeying my word, let me give you this list of a billion things you failed. You don't get in that way. This is the issue. This is the problem. And not only that, there was no fruit of repentance and transformed lives in those who even professed to believe. And isn't it ironic? 2 miles away, there's a pagan hot spring where they're offering life to the dead and a church that can't do it. That hot spring has nothing to offer. The church has everything to offer. But only if we get back to the gospel. Are there churches like that in America today? They're all over. Liberal, dead churches. What should be done about this? That's the prescription. He gives 5 commands in this brief passage. 5 very specific things that bring hope. Listen to what he says. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, is there hope for Sardis? Is there hope for a dead church? Yes, because like in that famous movie, The Princess Bride, Miracle Max says, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. And that's the reality. When we look out at people, they are mostly dead, but there's still hope. Amen? They are slightly alive and they can respond to the gospel. The truth can penetrate their hearts. The Holy Spirit can regenerate them. And Jesus can send that to happen. And how gracious of the Lord to offer to a church that's turned their back on the gospel to say, my arms are still open wide. What do people who think they're saved but aren't supposed to do to be genuinely saved? I believe that's the 5 commands he gives here. First one is wake up. The command is actually the word become, and the other word is a participle of awakeness. Constantly become in a place of awakeness. In other words, come to life. You're asleep and you don't know it. You're dead and you don't know it. Come alive. Come alive. Wake up. Now, sometimes you're asleep and you think you're awake. Does anybody ever have that happen? I am laying there in bed and I'm planning out my day and I got all these things and tomorrow I'm going to do this and all this, and my wife will kind of nudge me and go, honey, you're snoring. Go, I can't be snoring, I'm awake. Does anybody else, come on, please help me. Thank you, I was feeling awfully alone up here. Realize you're dead and you have a need. You are not impregnable. Your current situation is not satisfactory. You've got to wake up to your need for salvation. Don't be like the military history of Sardis. Be on guard. Be vigilant. Make sure that you're a child of God. Secondly, he says, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Aorist imperative, start strengthening this. Do it now. Now, many commentators say that what they need to do is go back and start doing some good deeds that they did at the first, like he told the Ephesian church, right? Repent and go back to the things you did at the beginning. I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. I think that misses the point of the text. I believe the deeds that haven't been completed is genuine repentance and trust in Christ alone. There are churches filled with people that know the gospel message, right? They know about Jesus. They know that he came and suffered and died, that he rose. They know all of that. They know you're supposed to repent and you're supposed to trust, right? Are you with me on that? But they haven't done it. They know it. They've never crossed that line. They have not had the courage and the conviction to go and say, yes, Lord, I will surrender my life to you. I know a lot of people like that. Do you? Could you be one of those? You know the message. You know you should, but you haven't. My sister one time told me when she was, I think she was like in her 40s, early 40s, she said something like, you know what, that Jesus thing is good for you, but yeah, I'm going to wait till I'm older. Wait till you're older, why? Well, she's a believer now. She's on fire for Christ, and she's 70, but it did happen a few years back, but I'm excited. She woke up and she strengthened what she knew to be true. She finally embraced genuine repentance and faith, trusting Christ alone. That conviction, the Savior died for me. If the gospel is dying out in our church, strengthen it. Get back to it. Share it. Preach it. Call people to respond to it. Say, Jesus cannot just be Lord of part of your life. Jesus must be Lord of what? All of your life. You've got to surrender to him and let him have control. Then after you've done that, he says, remember what you have received and heard. Notice again, whatever this it is, it's something that you have received and heard. What have they received and heard? The gospel. That's how the church was founded. So stop all of your busyness and all of your religiosity long enough to say, have I received that fully? Have I trusted in Christ? You were told you have a sin problem. You were told he's the only way. Stop relying on everything else. Come to Jesus now. Don't wait. And then he says, keep it. The word it is italicized. People go, what in the world is the it? Well, it's still, I believe, he's still talking about the gospel. It's neuter. Whatever this thing is, it's neuter, and it's going back to the message of the gospel. Keep it, obey it, conform your life to it. Don't just verbally assent to it. Follow Jesus. Amen? I have decided to follow Jesus. He's called me, and I'm going. Which leads to the final command. We wake up, strengthen, remember, keep it, and then what's the last one? Repent, change your mind and your behavior. Have a real name before Jesus. Let his view of your reputation be the right one. Lord Jesus, I have come and I've turned and I have fled the world and I'm running to you. Therefore, he says, if you don't do that, if you don't wake up, which is the summary of those five things, I will come like a thief and you'll not know at what hour I will come to you. So let me ask you about a couple quick questions. We're going to wrap up this in a moment. Do thieves text the people they're going to rob? Coming tomorrow night at 10:30. No, they don't. So there's two main things Jesus wants them to understand about a thief here. When a thief comes, they come unexpected, and they come with hostile intent. Jesus is not talking to believers here. He's talking to unbelievers where? In the church. You either do the things I've said, you either cross the line and come to genuine salvation, or at a moment you don't expect it, I will come and you will be judged. Some think it's a second coming. Some think it's a specific coming. It doesn't matter. Either way, once you die, do you have a second chance? No. So make the decision now. This leads to the final praise. Maybe this is where the praise is. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Sardis, the word means that which remains or those escaping. You have a few in your midst who remain true to me, who have escaped from the judgment that's coming, and I'm praising them, and I'm going to reward them. I have promises to make to them. Why? Because it's genuine. They're not just saying they're Christians. It's obvious in their lives. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? You will know them by their fruits. And so all of a sudden, the reality of regeneration is showing that in the consistency of their behavior. They are not soiling their garments. They are walking in holiness and purity as best they can. And as a result, Jesus says, and I will walk with them in that white purity forever. They will walk with me, for they are worthy. Wait, are they worthy? Are they worthy of themselves? No. How did they become worthy? They completed the deed. They trusted Christ. They were born again. They received the worthiness of Christ. His righteousness was imputed to them. And he says, I am going to protect that purity forever. They will walk with me. He who overcomes is a true believer. They'll be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Oh, wait a second. That's a problem. What do you mean you're not going to erase their name? Does that mean that a person could lose their salvation? Have you ever heard that? Look, their name was in the book of life from Jesus, and then Jesus could erase it. Is that what Jesus said? No. Don't make a negative out of a positive. What is the book of life? Well, there is the Lamb's book of life mentioned in Revelation 13:8. If your name is there, it was written in there in eternity past because God chose you before the foundation of the world. If your name is in there, can it ever be erased? No, that's what Jesus is saying. So if your name is truly in there, is he ever going to erase it? No. It's never going to happen. Some people say, well, this is just the book of all the living, and when they die, the ones that don't know Christ are erased. That's fine. But I believe he's talking about the Lamb's book of life, and your name was written there in eternity past. God foreordained and chose you, predestined you, drew you, saved you, is justifying you, sanctifying you, and one day he's going to glorify you. And this is a promise. And Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father. Imagine this. Do you want the reputation of the world going, man, you are awesome? Or do you want someday Jesus to say to the Father and to the angels, that one's mine. That one's mine. Tim is mine. Annette, she's mine. And I will confess that name forever. What do we want? We want to be the church of what's happening now? Or do we want to be a church that Jesus goes, yeah, you get it. You know what the church is about. The church is impregnable in Christ alone. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I got to ask you this. Could the Spirit be speaking to you right now? Maybe you're a Christian, professed Christ, been kind of slacking. You're starting to be impacted by the world. You're starting to get a little more worldly all the time. Could the Spirit be saying, look, start living clean again. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. But could there be some here or watching online that you know the message itself, but you've never embraced it? You've never repented and trusted Christ. Does Jesus know you? Have you come to know him? That's the call to the church at Sardis. This dead church could be alive. What happened to the church there? Well, it is fascinating that there was a man named Melito, born just a few years after this was written in 100 AD. He later became the bishop of the church in Sardis, and in the mid-100s AD, he wrote the first commentary on the book of Revelation. Why? He heeded what it said, became a true believer, and the gospel continued going forth. Now, next week we get the joy of looking at a church that really got it. They understood the message and they lived it out with all their might. And Jesus had nothing bad to say about them. What reputation does this church have with Jesus? That's my concern. Is that yours? We need to be about the gospel. Amen? Personally, corporately, into the community. The best reputation we ought to have is we will keep preaching the gospel and will not stop as long as we have breath. So, Father, we pray that that would be true here. I ask you, Lord, that if there's anybody here who perhaps has never come to genuine faith in Christ, that you might call them to yourself this very day. They wouldn't just know about it, they would actually respond. Repentance and faith and following Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as a church, in our desire to reach this community, we would never compromise the message that they need to hear to be reached. We would proclaim sin and salvation only in Christ. Would you be pleased to use us, Lord, to be a true shining light here for your glory alone? We ask in the name of Jesus.